We are, as you know, I guess, starting a series in Psalm 119, and there are a lot of verses in this psalm. I mean, 177, is it? 176. So it will not be a series I do in one evening. It'll be a number of evenings, probably about 14, something like that. It's still in the process of developing, but it'll take us through the spring. It's a great psalm. So I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read our passage, which is Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll look at those 8 verses. So why don't we begin with prayer? Father, what a blessing it is to be here tonight with your people and doing what we're going to do. Open the Bible, read it, consider the meaning of the verses that we will look at tonight. It's a great psalm, Father, and one that really we should spend time reading, reflecting upon. I pray that we can do an adequate job as we go through it, and we'll understand it. We certainly know the thrust of it, the main idea, and that is it's all about your word and how important that is. And so, Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, for this psalm, but for all of the psalms and all of the Old and the New Testament, all 66 books of the Bible. It is a great, great blessing. It is a unique book. There's no book in the world like it, never will be. It is divine revelation. It is alive. It's powerful. And so we pray that it will do its work in us this evening. And pray that the Spirit of God will open our hearts to receive everything that the psalmist had to say, and that you would build us up in the faith. So bless us in this hour. And then as we conclude and we again return to the throne of grace, Father, we pray that our prayers would be pleasing to you. Bless our time now, we pray, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. This year commemorates the 500th year of the Reformation. That took place October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle. And one of the watchwords or slogans of the Reformation is Scripture alone. And that's really the ground or the basis of the other watchwords of the Reformation. You could probably name them grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. But the basis for all of that really is the very first of those watchwords. They're all, we could say, equal with one another, but that first one is the first among equals. Because of that one, we know the other ones. The Bible, and what this is what that watchword says, is our sole authority. It is what we must have to understand anything. If we remove it, if it is forsaken, if it's diminished, then we have no authority. We have no way of knowing what is right, what is wrong. We are adrift in relativism, which I think is probably characteristic of the age in which we live. And to some degree, probably descriptive of the age in which the psalmist lived. And the result of that is every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's happened before. That's the book of Judges. So the Word of God is essential for us. Our lives are based upon the Bible. And so it's appropriate that a psalm is devoted to that very subject. That's what Psalm 119 is. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It praises God for the Bible. It is not only noteworthy for being the longest psalm, but for being an acrostic psalm. It's divided into 22 stanzas or sections, one each for the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So each stanza is made up of 8 verses, and each verse in each stanza is introduced by the same Hebrew letter, and they follow the order of the alphabet. The first stanza begins with the first letter, Aleph. The second stanza, verses 9 through 16, begins with the second letter, Beit. The third section with the third letter, and so on down through the end, 22 sections for the 22 letters of the alphabet. Some of the English versions indicate that. You probably have that in your version. If we were to illustrate this from Latin letters or from the English alphabet, the first of the stanzas, the first 8 verses, would begin with the letter A. Each verse in the second stanza would begin with the letter B. And in the second stanza or section, those 8 verses would begin with the letter C, and so on down to the end. I'll give an example of this. This is what one of the commentators did with the fourth letter of the alphabet, which is the letter Dalet, which is the equivalent to our letter D. And that would be found in verses 25 through 32. So it reads, at least in the New American Standard Bible, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders." So in the Hebrew text, the first letter of the top line begins with the dalet, the D. Now the revive me, that part doesn't. But the first part of each of those verses begins with the dalet. So someone has put it in the equivalent of English with the D, and it would read like this. Depressed to the dust is my soul. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 26, declared have I to thee my ways, and thou heardest me, teach me thy statutes. Verse 27, declare thou to me the way of thy precepts, and so on it goes. And you get an idea of how what you don't see in your English text, that gives you a sense of what the Hebrew would have seen, or what you see when you read the Hebrew text. It has the letter of the alphabet begins each one. So Aleph, then Beit, then Gimel, then Dalet, and Hey, and so on through the entire psalm. Now, it's very interesting, it's very clever, but you wonder, why did the psalmist do that? And, of course, the psalmist doesn't tell us why he structured it as he did. Probably it was for the sake of memorization. That at least is a good suggestion and a good way of explaining it. But whatever the reason, it is an amazing thing that one could structure a psalm this long in that way and make beautiful sense of it as he does. Amazing aspect to it, an amazing structure to the psalm. Another feature that is unusual about the psalm is that with few exceptions, the word of God is mentioned in every verse. That's the subject of the psalm, and it is drilled into the reader. The Masoretes, who were scribes, Jewish scribes, who lived around the Sea of Galilee in the 4th and the 5th centuries A.D., claimed that the mention of the word of God is in every verse, and you sometimes hear that. But Derek Kidner made a point that that's not really the case, and he gave 3 examples, verses 84, 121, and verse 122 don't have the word of God in it. So that's 3 verses out of 176. So almost every verse in this psalm refers to Scripture, refers to the word of God. Not with the same word, with a variety of words. There are 8 synonyms for Scripture, for the word of God in the psalm. So you have the word, you have the law, you have the precepts, things like that. 8 different ways of mentioning the Word of God with different significance, different nuance to them. So that's the thrust of the book. As I was studying that and reflecting upon it, I thought about my homiletics professor at Dallas Seminary. He was an excellent professor. Some of you are familiar with Dr. Haddon Robinson. We all had him required courses. Some people majored in homiletics, in the study of preaching, how to preach. But even if you didn't, you had some basic courses. And the first course we had with him, it was a course in which he emphasized this point, that when you preach, you need to preach the big idea. So whatever the passage is, you need to seek to understand what is the main idea that the apostle or the prophet has, and that's what you craft your sermon around, and that's what you teach. And it's a good point, I think, and I've come to see the wisdom of it over the years, but it's a difficult thing to achieve that. But that was his emphasis, and if you came out of that course with one idea, it was that, the big idea. That's what you were to emphasize, and that's what he emphasized over and over again. Well, that's what you have in this psalm, and it's pretty easy to see it. There's one main idea here. The big idea of Psalm 119 is Scripture alone. In fact, it's so dominant a theme, it is so emphasized over such a long stretch of verses that, according to Derek Kidner, the psalmist has been accused of worshiping the Word rather than the Lord. Now, I thought that was interesting because I can remember years ago I used to hear liberals charge evangelicals with that, that these evangelical Christians worship the Bible. Bibliolatry, I think they called it. And I remember hearing about a professor in one of the local seminaries taking his Bible and throwing it on the floor and saying, "I don't worship the Bible." But these evangelicals, that's what they do. Well, that's what I would call a canard, which is an accusation without any substance, or it's a belief without any basis. First of all, it's a canard because the idea is we liberals have a true understanding of the Bible and we hold it in high regard, which is not true. They attack the Bible and dismiss it. And that, in a sense, is an attack on it because they're attacking evangelicals for loving the Word of God. I've never known an evangelical. I've never known anybody that worshiped the Bible. It's a false charge. What we have in this psalm, and what we see, I think, in the Bible-believing church, is praise for the God of the Bible, the God who gave us the Bible, and we love the Bible because it reveals Him. So that's what he's doing in the psalm. He's praising God's Word because it reveals God. And that's what every Christian should be doing as well. We love the Word of God because it's God's revelation. Now, I think you praise it also because it is divine truth and it is perfect. It's inerrant. And so that reason alone is reason to write the psalm and put it in acrostic form so that people would memorize it. But what may also have given urgency to writing the psalm is the times in which the psalmist lived. From the psalm itself, it's clear that he lived in days much like our own, a time of skepticism and reviling the truth and attacking the people of God. He writes of that in verse 126, "They have broken your law," that characterized the people of that day. He describes the people in verse 113 as double-minded. They're not committed to the Word of God. I think you can see that in the day in which we live too. Even within churches, there's a lack of devotion to the Word of God. The people slandered him. In verse 22, he asked God to take away reproach and contempt. It was a time of widespread apostasy and opposition, and it was a time of materialism. And the psalmist shows humility in this psalm because he knew the temptations of worldliness. He says in verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." Now, only God can thwart the powerful influences of the world. And the only way he does that is through his word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as the author of Hebrews tells us. So this is a good subject, praise and exaltation of the Word of God in its own right. And especially a good psalm to begin this year with, marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But even more of a reason to study it is the reason or reasons that the psalmist gives. The Word of God alone is the antidote, is the remedy to everything that we see around us and everything that can, in ways, indirectly or directly influence us. And that is skepticism. We live in a very skeptical age. We are under attack in that way, continually. The beliefs that we hold are. But also worldliness. This is the antidote to that. And positively, it alone is the way to the good life, the well-grounded life, the best life, which I think we could describe as the really happy life. That's just where the psalm begins, appropriately, with the word blessed or happy. That's also a way in which this word is translated. Psalm 1 begins in the same way. How blessed or how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but, as David says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So that's where he walks. He walks not in bad counsel, but he walks in the law of the Lord. And that's really the same thought that we have here at the beginning of Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. We all want happiness. It's the meaning of life for many, though. Many in this world. If there's one great goal in life, what would it be? Well, be happy, wouldn't it? That's what we want. It was the same in Paul's day. There are different philosophies that were current in his day, but one was the Epicureans. You're all familiar with the word, if not the philosophy altogether, but the Epicureans were atheists. They didn't believe in any life after death. They were strictly materialists. And so what's the purpose of life? Well, it's nothing beyond this world, so it's to be happy. It's to be content, and that's what they set out to do. And I think we have something of that in our own day in various ways. I was reminded in an article that appeared in the paper a few months ago of that, with an article about Ayn Rand, who has become popular again. Ayn Rand was a novelist and an atheist who was very popular in the mid-20th century with books like Atlas Shrugged. I can remember my parents had a big, thick copy of Atlas Shrugged. I never read it, but very popular then. And now she's become popular again because of her version of political conservatism. She called her philosophy objectivism. She said it was based on, and this is a quote, the concept of man as a heroic being with his own happiness as the moral purpose of his life, with productive achievement as his noblest activity, and reason as his only absolute. Well, there's some logic to what she's saying, and I think that makes sense to some people to read that. That makes some sense, but nothing could be further from Psalm 119. Her faith was in reason. And really, I think you could say that is true of every unbeliever to some degree or another. She believed in mankind, in human reason, in the power to understand by our own abilities the world around us, to understand life and how to master it. We have the capacity to do that in our minds. That's human reason. That's the ground of everything, of knowing right from wrong. Well, as I said, the psalmist is just the opposite. The psalmist's faith is in revelation. He would say, no doubt, that you take that away, you take the book away that I'm praising in this psalm, and we cannot know right from wrong. We can't know anything. We can't know reality apart from this book. Well, that's where real happiness and blessing is found. It's found only in understanding God's Word. And I'll bring this out, but it's understanding it intellectually. I mean, just understanding the Bible, what it means, and applying it, living it, doing it. That's the source of happiness. not what the materialist would say, your success, the things you've accomplished, the things you have amassed. You know, how many of the rich and the famous today live confused and restless lives? Mrs. Rand did when her husband died. Ayn Rand was in despair. Her philosophy was really of no help to her. In fact, she told a friend she hoped that she was wrong about her atheism. So when the real trials of life came, it didn't seem to help her very much. This is what the Word of God does. And all through this psalm, we see him finding comfort in the Word of God through all the different trials that he goes through. That's what he leans upon. So happiness, blessing begins with the knowledge of God and his ways. That's what the psalmist says. The blessed man or woman is he or she who walks in the law of God. The law, that word law, as you will see it in your text, is literally God's Torah. Everybody's familiar with the word Torah. We should be, particularly because of the synagogue back here. But the word Torah means a variety of things. It can mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean the first five books of the Bible. It can mean all of the Word of God. And I refer to the synagogue because the name of the synagogue is Or HaTorah, Light of the Torah. So I was speaking with one of their emissaries, a fellow that used to come over here back when they first built the building, and I commented on the title, Light of the Torah, Light of the Law. He said, yeah, well, it doesn't mean the law, like the Ten Commandments. It means all of Scripture. And that word Torah is used in that way. It depends on the context. But that's the sense that we have here in this psalm. You look at it in its context, and certainly it means commandments. Those are referred to precepts. But what he's exalting here is the whole Word of God. And we have examples of that in the New Testament. Jesus used the word law, and he wasn't referring to the law of Moses. He was referring to the Psalms, because he then would quote the Psalms. So that's the idea here of Torah. It's all of Scripture, which would be for the psalmist, Genesis through Malachi. For us, it's Genesis through the book of Revelation. But this is what is so important. This is the source of the well-grounded life. This is the source of the happy life. This is the basis for all of life, the Word of God. Those who walk in it, or walk according to His Word, His law, are blessed. That's what the psalmist says. Walking is living. I know you've heard me say that more than once. We saw this in the book of Genesis. Enoch walked with God and he was not. All through the Word of God and all through the Psalms and all through this psalm, we have this word walk. And what it refers to is the course of one's life. And it's a good word for that. You can see it. It speaks of movement. And I'll speak of it some more as we go through the psalm. But the one who walks in the law, the one who walks according to God's principles, is going to have an orderly life, a blessed life, a good life. And so that's how it begins. How blessed, how happy are those who do that? So you want happiness? This psalm will tell you how to have that. Well, that's the emphasis of verse 2, is walking in this law or being obedient to it, because he goes on to say, how blessed are those who observe his commandments, who seek him with all their heart. But we can't observe his testimonies, his commandments, if we don't know them. And that's the emphasis of Psalm 1, to go back to that psalm. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, David was saying he thinks on it continually. I think he's thinking of himself. I think on it continually, in my bed at night, in the daytime, whenever. I've got my mind on the Word of God. That is a very New Testament exhortation and pattern of life. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul tells the Colossians, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. If we don't set our mind on the things of God, if we don't meditate on God's Word day and night, we will begin to think like the world. We'll follow the illusions of the world and we'll fall into its traps. It is crucial for us, in order to have a wise life, to have minds that are filled with the truth of God, filled with God's revelation. And that is Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. As he thinks within himself, so he is. And that's really what the psalmist gets at in verse 3. Those who observe his testimonies, he said in verse 2, they also, verse 3, do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You see the connection by devoting himself to the word of God, the testimonies of God. He doesn't do unrighteousness. Again, walk here, he says, and they walk in his ways, is that very common word we find in the Psalms and in this Psalm for the course of a person's life. It is action. It is movement. Our thoughts, our beliefs, our priorities are set in our mind and created by what we think upon, what we read, what we meditate on. Our actions follow from that. They're directed by our beliefs. So you shape your beliefs by the things you think about, the things you meditate about, the things you consider, the things you set out to do. And the right actions require effort. So in order to have your mind set in the right way, we must determine to live by the principles we have put in our minds. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. That's what he says. Now, when the psalmist says they do no unrighteousness, those who think about the law, those who practice the law, do no unrighteousness, I don't think we're to understand him as saying that in an absolute sense. He's not saying they will live perfect lives. They do no unrighteousness at all. They don't think improperly. They don't act improperly. I don't think that's the meaning. In fact, I would say that certainly cannot be the meaning. That would not be a biblical idea. It's contrary to Scripture. And go to the New Testament, and one of the great books on that whole subject is 1 John. And in 1 John 1:8, the apostle wrote, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if he were saying they're perfect, he would be in contradiction to the apostle who would say there's no truth in that psalm. That's not what he's saying. As John goes on to say, we're to be confessing our sins. That's the evidence of new birth and the Christian life. But then John also says in 1 John 2, verse 1, that he has written this book, 1 John, so that you may not sin. Now, obviously, the apostle knows we will sin. He's just given instruction on confessing our sins when we do it. The meaning is that he wrote his book, 1 John, so that we will have victory over sin, and that victory over sin will be characteristic of our lives. Not sinning will become a pattern of our lives. Not perfection, but the pattern or the bent of one's life will be that of righteousness. Well, that begins with having God's word in our minds and resolving to live according to it. That is the only way to live a life characterized by righteousness, or one that does no unrighteousness, to borrow from the psalmist. And in verse 4, the psalmist emphasizes that. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. I haven't counted these. I wasn't even thinking of that until I just read the word precepts. But you see a number of different synonyms for the word of God just through the first four verses. Law, testimonies, precepts, three of the eight different synonyms. So we are to have these within our mind, and we should, he says, keep them diligently. The Lord gave them to be kept. He gave them to be obeyed. Our responsibility in doing that, I think, is really stressed in this word kept. The word kept is also the word for guard. It's used of a watchman on a watchtower guarding the city. He repeats it in verse 5, which indicates how earnest he was and how much conscientious effort must go into living the obedient life. The world is full of hidden dangers all around us. We must be watchmen, and we do that. watching out for ourselves, watching out for our soul, guarding our soul by guarding the Word of God, which means keeping the Word of God, keeping the precepts, obeying Scripture. And to do that, of course, we need to know Scripture. We need to know it correctly. We need to understand its systematic relationship in order to do it rightly, which implies a great deal of study. You have to work at knowing the Word of God. You have to apply yourself to reading it, to thinking deeply about it, to studying it. We need to know it. Now, one of the commentators, H.C. Leupold, wrote, "Note throughout the psalm how the law is sought for the very purpose of being kept, not for the sake of attaining a theoretical knowledge of it." Well, that's indicated in words like walk and keep. Really, as we obey the Word of God, we understand the Word of God. So what he's saying is not just to understand it. Now, Leupold wasn't saying you don't need to understand it. That's necessary, but you're not understanding it and learning it and putting it in your mind simply to have an abstract knowledge or an intellectual knowledge. That's not where it ends. We understand it in order to do it, but also in doing it, we really come to understand the Word of God even more. It's as we obey the Word of God that we really come to learn about the Word of God, know it deeply, and it abides within us. I'll give you an illustration of that, or I'll give you an example of what I experienced one time. I was, I think, a third-year student, maybe at the seminary, second or third year, and I just had my first course with Dr. Johnson, and I went in to visit with him about a paper that I'd not done so well on, but we talked about the paper, and then he started talking to me, asking me questions about what I was doing and what I was planning on doing when I got out. And in the course of the conversation, he told me how important it is that men who are going through seminary go into the ministry, go into the church, become preachers, teachers, ministers in the church. And he wasn't disparaging professors in seminary, and that there's a place for that. He was one, but he was saying that's where men need to be. And in making his point, I remember he got rather exercised about that. He said, "Paul loved the church." He said, "I have studied," I kind of wrote it out, but I'll just go from memory. He said, "I've studied under men who were authorities on the Apostle Paul, who didn't understand Paul, because they'd never done what Paul did." And he was thinking of some of his British and European professors. He'd quote some of them, and he studied under some of the top professors in Europe. But that registered with me. Maybe if anything of that conversation we had, that is what registered with me. And what it said to me is, you learn the Word of God by doing the Word of God, by obeying the Word of God. You've got to know it. You've got to understand it in your mind. But if you don't do it, you're not going to really know it. And so throughout this psalm, and I think this is what the professor was saying to Professor Leupold, this isn't just to learn to know it, to do it. But to do it is to learn it even more. But throughout this psalm, there's this emphasis on walking, on keeping, on guarding, on doing the things that are here. Now, again, he doesn't mean perfection when he's speaking of himself. The Scriptures are what will keep us from sinning, and he's speaking of that. But he goes on to say in verse 5, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." And again, he's not speaking as one who thinks of himself as being perfect in any way. He is seeking blessing here. He's seeking the happy life. And we assume that the psalmist is one of those who had experienced happiness that results from obedience from the law. But here in verse 5, he expresses a failure to attain obedience that is full and complete. And that's what he's praying for. "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." Well, he's praying that because he's not perfect. He hasn't done it. He's had failure. That's why he's seeking that God would establish him in this and enable him to do that more. So there's a sense of his failure in that. That's why he's praying. And the reality is, he knows, and we should know, we will never reach perfection in this life. We want that. We want to be obedient. And so, like the psalmist, we pray for obedience. We should. That our ways would be godly and that our ways, as he says, would be established. We need to look to the Lord for that. He's praying that the Lord will help him. He reads the Word of God, he studies it, and he resolves to do it, but he knows that he can't do that ultimately himself, that the Lord must enable him, enable us to keep his statutes. And so we pray for it. We pray for that because we know our weaknesses. But we know he can. We know his strength. So we'll never reach perfection in this life, and it's foolish to think we can. I think it's also, to stay on this subject for just a moment, I think it's also harmful to the Christian life to have that kind of a hope of perfection in this world. It's a false hope. And while we should strive for perfect obedience, we know we won't reach it. But that's certainly the ideal. I think James Boyce wrote somewhere, he made the point that the more sanctified we become, the more we realize we are in need of sanctification. That the more godly we become, the more aware we are of how ungodly we still are. I think that's true. The more we advance in the Christian life, the greater the struggles often are. Because, and the psalmist will later say this, it's through the afflictions of life that we grow and that we become mature. Now, he's a very godly man, the psalmist is, but he's obviously aware of his lack of godliness because he's praying for God to help him in all of this. But it's true. Sanctification, as we progress in it, uncovers some darkness within our heart and failures within our lives. And that's the way it unfolds. And as it unfolds, the child of God, the man and woman who is truly born of God, cannot be happy with that, cannot be happy with what is uncovered in his or her life and wants to change it, wants to become more obedient and prays for that. So we react to it, we pray for change, we pray for conformity to Christ, and we seek to demonstrate that through more consistent obedience. Well, Paul spells out the struggle for us in Romans chapter 7. It wasn't that long ago. We covered it on Sunday morning, but in chapter 7, verse 15 through 23, we have the struggle that he went through. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Now, that's the New International Version's rendering. But that's the life of an apostle. So it's certainly the life of the Christian, that of struggling in his own strength or her own strength. He cannot carry it out. But in the Spirit's power, we do have the ability to do that. The struggle that Paul speaks of there, I think, has a parallel in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So there's our strength. It's in the Spirit, and he ministers to us through the Word of God. But walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So we cannot do the things that we please in the flesh because of the Spirit, but because of the flesh, because it is strong within us, we cannot do the things that we want to in the Spirit. We cannot be perfect. We're in this constant struggle. That's a realistic understanding of the Christian life, the life of the child of God. It's the experience of this psalmist as he's going through life and seeking to live a life of obedience and one that will be the really happy, blessed life. He also prays that no shame will overtake him. In verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. That indicates that the psalmist, well, I think at least it suggests that the psalmist was living in a time of adversity while walking with the Lord and in the Lord's ways, in his law. He was tempted to do something that would be to his shame. He was tempted to forsake the law and to yield to the spirit of his age. He was tempted to yield to worldliness and go the way of all those others that he saw around him. The only way to avoid that, to not be ashamed, to do something that would lead to regret, is to keep God's statutes, his commandments. That keeps us in the right way. That keeps us in the safe way. And he says in verse 7, he will thank God for it. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. So the psalmist will be thankful to God for keeping him in the way and keeping him from being ashamed. And he then ends this first section of the psalm, or this first stanza of the psalm, with a statement of resolve. He's going to resolve to do that. He's going to resolve to learn God's word and to obey it. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. The word keep is again that word for guard. And it speaks of a determined resolution to do this. And it takes that from us to be obedient. And I think this is reflected in the ways he speaks of doing God's word, walking in it or keeping it, guarding it. It takes determined resolution to know God's word and to live it. It takes all of that to be an obedient believer. It's not a casual life. And you don't see anything casual about this man's life as a child of God, as a man of God. He is resolving to do this against all of the forces around him. He is setting his mind to do that. It is very much an effort on our part to know God's word, to obey it, and not let up, and then begin to drift. You know, there's really no middle ground in the walk. There's no middle ground in guarding, keeping the word of God. It is a full commitment. And that's really what he's praying for and what he's seeking to do and what he's resolving to do. But he knows he can't do it in his own strength. He needs the Lord's constant care and enablement. So he prays here at the end, don't abandon me. Well, the Lord won't abandon him, didn't abandon him, won't abandon us. Doesn't abandon his people. That's the promise that he gives in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. That's a promise in the Old Testament God gave to his people. And it's the promise that the author of Hebrews repeats in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What a great and encouraging promise that is. It is incentive to live faithfully for him and know and practice his word. I think one of the incentives we have, I think the main incentive we have to living a life of obedience, to applying ourselves to the Word of God, is knowing the God we serve, the kind of God He is, what He's done for us. It is an incentive to live obediently, to know that if I do, I'll be unashamed. I won't fall into shameful things. I won't pierce myself on many pangs, or however the New Testament puts it. I won't fall into these kind of things that will really cause sorrow and ruin in a person's life. That's incentive, but the greatest incentive is that we have a God who's faithful to us. Later on, I think verse 41, and then again in verse 64, he speaks of loving kindness. God's unconditional love for us. That is incentive to know him and to study his word and to live for him. And that certainly is, I think, what the psalmist ends with here in this first section. Don't forsake me. And I think he knew God won't forsake him. And so he could continue on. Well, may the time we spend in this great psalm over the weeks to come be great encouragement to us to be students of the word of God and to follow it. It is the basis, it's the ground for everything we do and we are. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time of study. Bless the things we have considered tonight to our understanding, and I pray that you would bless us in the weeks to come. Help us to come into a very serious, or even more serious, appreciation of the Bible, of your revelation and how vital it is for us to know it and study it. Thank you for giving it to us. And thank you for the ultimate word of life, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his death for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.